So the handout that I gave everybody tonight is fairly self-explanatory. It's the song Joy to the World, and there's writing all over it, right? Now, the first thing you probably are thinking is, oh, he's going to sing a Christmas song. So can I stop and make two observations? Maybe we should have that conversation about whether Christians should think about Christmas things, but we'll not do that tonight. The second thing is, this is not a Christmas song. I dare you to find anything about babies in mangers or cattle with big brown eyes or woolly sheep or Mama Mary or Father Joseph in here anywhere. I know it says, joy to the world, the Lord has come, but I don't know that that's specific to the birth of Jesus. I think it's specific to all of his life. And so, although this song is sung a lot around Christmas time, I'm going to say, let's move it out of the Christmas category to a song of praise and adoration for God and the fact that Jesus came. So let's start with that. The second thing I want to observe with what I've done here, you can see my wonderful handwriting out there. What I've done is I've read through the lyrics of the song and written down Bible passages that they remind me of. And if I can make an observation as far as that's concerned, it seems to me that you ought to be able to do that for any hymn that we sing. You ought to be able to sit down and read the lyrics and say, ooh, that reminds me of this passage. Ooh, that reminds me of the other passage. Ooh, that reminds me of another passage. Or perhaps the song in its entirety itself is drawn from one passage. That would also suggest something. What I'm trying to say is that our songs are supposed to be biblical, right? Teach and admonish one another, Paul says, in Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So teach and admonish each other what? In scripture, obviously. So you ought to be able to sit down and write. I encourage you not to do so in your hymn book in front of you, but to make a photocopy of the song and sit down and start writing the scriptures that it reminds you of. And then perhaps you could say to yourself, that is a biblical song full of biblical allusions. Or you might say, it doesn't seem to have anything particularly biblical in it at all. I'm not saying it's the devil or an evil song. I'm just saying I wonder if you can't think of any Bible passage whether it should be sung in worship, right? There are actually one or two songs in hymn books that we sometimes sing that appear to be drawn from no particular Bible passage or passages. You might notice at the bottom of the song, the words are written by Isaac Watts. Anybody who thumbs through a hymn book, I remember doing that as a kid. Maybe the sermons lost my attention for a moment, and I'm thumbing through the hymn book, and I say, man, this Watts guy really wrote a lot of songs, right? Isaac Watts was the son of nonconformists in the 16th and 17th century. Nonconformists meant that these were people who did not worship according to the Church of England's dictates in England. The Church of England said, this is the way you must worship. Everybody had to do it. Nonconformists worshipped underground. They met in secret and they worshipped according to their conscience and according to what they read in the Bible. In fact, when Watts was born, his father was in prison for the crime of worshipping in a church other than the Anglican Church of that particular day. He was a precocious boy, very intelligent and very talented. I wanted to notice a couple of things. Isaac Watts said in later years, the singing of God's praise is the part of worship most closely related to heaven, but its performance among us is worse on earth. He's complaining about the singing in his church. Right? He's saying, man, our singing's bad. That would not be true of Red Walnut, but it apparently was true of Isaac Watts' congregation. Watts' family, he liked to rhyme. And he wrote rhymes and he spoke in rhymes and he drove his parents crazy. And so one day his dad said, Isaac, stop it. You're driving me crazy, rhyming everything. And so Isaac Watts wrote an apology and gave it to his father. This was his apology. Oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more rhyming make. Well, that is how precocious a little boy he was. He wrote lots and lots of songs, something like 600 or 700 or 800 songs. He was very prolific. Not everybody liked the new songs. I pause and smile as I say that. You ever heard anybody say in these days, "I don't like them new songs. They sing in those devos," right? Well, this is 1600s. They didn't like the new songs. That would be Isaac Watts songs. And maybe you've heard me say this. All old songs were new once. All new songs will be old one day, right? So maybe we should think about hymns in categories other than whether they're old or new. Anyway, they didn't like his new songs because, amongst other things, he was very personal. He'd talk about me, how the Lord had blessed him, that kind of thing. They didn't think that was appropriate. I don't know why they thought that was inappropriate. Anyway, he loved children, and he wrote hymns for children as well as for adults. So we turn our attention to the hymn in front of us. And I've got here in the first verse, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Maybe that's the part that makes people think that this is a Christmas song, because obviously when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Lord had come to the earth. Let earth receive her king. I like the idea of the world being ready to receive a king. Surely if a king was going to come to your house, you'd clean up and you'd decorate and maybe make something tasty to eat or something like that. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Now, notice I put in here by "let every heart prepare him room," Revelation 3, verse 20. You see I gave that as the scripture number one. So why don't we turn to that? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is the Lord to the church of Laodicea, and this is at the end of his comments to that church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." I love the idea of the Lord standing. There's a very famous painting of it, of course, the Lord standing at the door and knocking. And he says, if anybody responds, I will come into his home, and he and I will eat together. And so I picked up on that. Let every heart prepare him room. Clearly, when we're thinking about, behold, I stand at the door and knock, we're not actually talking about our physical address, where our house is, but obviously the insides of our life, our heart, our soul, something like that. And so that was the first verse in the passage that it made me think of. Verse 2, "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy." Now, I've got here the Savior reigns, and then we add, let every, I'm sorry, the Savior reigns is the earlier part of this, the king receiving the king. Verse 3, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as a curse is found, far as a curse is found, far as a curse is found." Had you wondered about that reference to thorns? "Nor thorns infest the ground." The reference is obvious. The idea that the ground, we're trying to grow food, trying to find ways to feed our families and the like. Thorns infesting the ground. Where did that come from? And I've noted here Genesis 3, verse 17. So find, if you would please, Genesis chapter 3. Beginning with verse 17, this is when God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and when he is telling them their various punishments, the consequences for the sin that they committed. So in verse 17, the Lord turns to Adam. He had already spoken to the woman in earlier verses, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust he shall return. Please notice the language there of Adam from now on having a world, a land, an earth that is resistant to his efforts. Thorns and thistles grow. Anybody in here ever tried gardening? You see how amazingly thorns and thistles and weeds grow in even horrid conditions, but how hard it is to grow beans and peas and squash and all those kinds of things. You have to tend them and care for them, and the idea here. But notice Isaac Watts, nor thorns infest the ground. That is a reference to the passage in Genesis. So, you know, the coming of Jesus meant that life would become easier for humans, certainly in a spiritual sense. But then I also want to note down further in this verse, far as the curse is found. Now, the Lord said to Adam, cursed be the ground because of what you've done. Right? But then we pick up on an echo of that in the New Testament. So find, if you would, Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice the language of the curse, and notice the fact that Jesus took the curse on himself, as opposed to having us suffer the curse. Now, I realize that what Isaac Watts has done is he's kind of taken the language from the curse of the ground, in other words, thorns and thistles growing, to the general curse of humans struggling with sin and sorrows and all that kind of thing. But Paul does it. Right here in Galatians chapter 3, he takes that word curse and he says what Jesus did was he took the curse that should have been ours. I picture here, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree at the end of verse 13. And I picture in my mind's eye, Jesus on a cross. No, it wasn't literally a tree, but the wood on the cross would have come from a tree. And I think that's the language Paul is using. And so once again, Isaac Watts' words are drawn richly from biblical teaching. And then verse 4, he rules the world in truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. Notice the first phrase in verse 4, he rules the world in truth and grace. Now, where did Isaac Watts find that from? Find, if you would, please, John chapter 1, verse 14 and following. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of, and here comes our phrase, grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, twice in these verses, John reflects on these dual aspects of Jesus coming, the grace and the truth. It seems to me that the balance is important there. God sent Jesus and he expressed grace, love, compassion, forgiveness, but he also expressed truth, what was honest and right and biblical and pleasing to God, or not pleasing to God, as the case may be. Now, it seems to me that often people who are truthful sometimes forget to be graceful. And often people who are graceful sometimes forget to tell the truth. And notice that Jesus characterized by both of these qualities, truth and grace. Christians should be a people who present the world with the truth of what the Bible says, the truth of what the Lord expects us to do and to be, but at the same time, we need to do it gracefully, lovingly, compassionately, and the like. So he rules the world in truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his love. Now, I look at that song then, and I'm convinced that when Isaac Watts, I don't know how he did it, did he study the Bible and then start to write this song, or was it just so, did he read the Bible so much? that it infused him. And can I do the Spider-Man thing? You know, once the spidey senses are in here, you know, it comes out in the web, right? And he throws out the web left, right, and center. Maybe that's what Isaac Watts does. He reads the Bible, he studies it, he thinks about it, and then when he starts to write like the spidey web, out come the words, and they're all biblical because that's the way he is. I think songwriters should be Bible scholars. Does that make sense? Because after all, we're teaching and admonishing one another. Now, again, I'm going to say we're going to sing the song here in a moment. It is not a Christmas song per se. I am not actually against singing Christmas songs around Christmas. I guess we could sing them around June and July as well. But I am going to suggest that this is a song of praise and adoration to God. Thank you for coming. Thank you for cleansing the world of the curse. Thank you for taking the thorns and thistles out of our hearts. So, why don't we sing this song together? I may sing it a little quicker than sometimes we're accustomed to doing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. For as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glory of His righteousness and wonders of His love. And wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love.
No, Jesus, as far as we're aware, is as likely to come on the 25th of December as the 3rd of August. We do not know when He came. This is a time when most of the world is reminded, vaguely, in some shallow way often, of the meaning of the coming of the Christ. You see acts of compassion, acts of generosity, people paying somebody's meal in McDonald's or something like that. Maybe somebody going and giving something to a homeless person. I guess what I'd like to do is to say that's marvelous. Let's make it a habit that lasts throughout the year, and honor the coming of Jesus. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Well, sometimes Christians say, I'm mad as all get out. It seems to me that Christians should be joyful of the fact that the Lord came. My life has been immeasurably better because He came. My life has, in fact, it's not even a comparison between what it would have been because of His coming. How about you? Now, the other part of that song, though, is the reception part. You see, the Lord has come, but then let earth receive her King. So He's come. Are we now going to respond? Are we going to receive that King into our hearts, into our lives, in the manner that Isaac Watts suggested? And so what I'm doing at this point is saying, my friends, have you received Him? Is He ruling in your life? And if He is not, I urge you to make that different. Even tonight, we'd love to help you. Be buried with Jesus in baptism. Become a Christian. Receive your King and have that joy about which He speaks. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?